to Exodus chapter 3. Lord, as we come before your word, we need your help. Lord, help us to be attentive. Help us to focus, to consider deeply your word, its implications for our lives. Lord, help me as your servant. Keep me from error. Keep me from distorting the truth. But rather, Lord, help me to simply herald the glories that are here revealed in your word. We pray this all in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, think with me, who is the greatest of all time? That phrase gets thrown around, especially when you think of sports, sometimes abbreviated, the GOAT, right? The greatest of all time. Is it LeBron James or Michael Jordan? Is it Messi or Pelé? It's a debated issue, right? Sport by sport, people would give all kinds of different answers. Who is the greatest? Is it Wayne Gretzky? Is it Tom Brady? Is it Michael Phillips? We all know how Muhammad Ali would have answered the question. But who is actually the greatest? Well, this morning, if we were to ask God who is the greatest, he would simply say, I am. That's what's revealed in Exodus chapter 3. I encourage you to follow along as I read the word of the Lord, God's holy, perfect, inerrant, infallible word. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard the cry, their cry, because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. And I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, but I will be with you. And this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. This is the word of our God. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts. In this passage, Moses, in essence, asks three important questions. What is that? Who am I? Who are you? That'll be our outline this morning. First, what is that? Moses, as he's out shepherding the flock, he sees a bush on fire. But as he looks at it, he notices something's odd about this bush. It's not being burned up. He decides to investigate the matter. Look back at verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, and yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burning. So this is odd. This is strange. Any other bush, if it catches on fire, it doesn't last very long before it all burns up. But this was no ordinary fire. This fire did not need to consume the bush. In itself, it was already teaching Moses something. You see, what Moses saw that day was what theologians call a theophany, a visible appearance of God. God, who cannot be seen at times throughout the scripture, will in some visible form reveal himself to mankind. Often he does it like this, in the form of fire. In the book of Exodus, we'll see this again as God will lead his people in a pillar of fire. Fire is an interesting image for God to use. Fire's helpful, it's useful, and yet it's dangerous. It's not to be played with. Well, so is the living God, the God who is a consuming fire. And Moses was surprised by the bush, but he was even more surprised when a voice began to speak out of the bush. So look there in verse 4. When the Lord saw that he had turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. He called him by name twice. Moses, Moses. That's scary. I mean, it's one thing seeing this bush that's not being burned up, but all of a sudden there's this voice coming right out of the fire. Yes, Lord? He says, here I am. And then notice what he says next. Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you're standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Why did he need to remove his sandals? Well, he's told because it's holy ground. Why was it holy? Well, because God was there. He was encountering the holy God. Moses responds rightly, not only removing his sandals, but turning away in fear. There's something instructive here for us. As we gather to worship the Lord, to come into the presence of a God who is holy, we should have a proper reverence, even a godly fear. After all, we have gathered to hear from God Almighty. We come that we might sing and pray to the King of the universe. This is serious. This week I was reading, and one commentator was talking about a family that visited a city, and they went to various locations. And one of the places that they went was a big cathedral. And his teenage daughter was complaining. She was being sarcastic and grumpy about, like, why is this one of the things we're going to do as we see this city? And yet as they came into the cathedral, his grumpy daughter grew quiet. Her gaze was drawn upward as she came into this place of worship. She whispered to her dad, can I go over there? Anyway, they tell the story to point out that she recognized there was something special about this place. There is something special about where the church gathers to worship, because we're coming to worship a God who is holy. Well, listen to what the Lord said next. In verse 7, the Lord really gets to the heart of the matter, and this is reminding us what we've been seeing in the story of the Exodus, all of the trouble of the people there in Egypt. Well, look at verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. And then he goes on to describe how he's going to bring them into a new land. He describes the inhabitants. Skip down to verse 9. Now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me. I also have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Now think how exciting this must have been for Moses to hear. He's now 80 years old. He grew up in Egypt. When he was 40, that's when he struck down the Egyptian, failed as a deliverer. He's been in exile now for another 40 years. And finally, he hears God himself say he's going to deliver the people out of Egypt. Oh, this is wonderful. Until he hears how the Lord plans to do it. Verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. What? Moses is looking around. Is there anyone else here? Certainly he's not talking to me. This is not what he wanted to hear. The Lord's voice here is kind of like those old Uncle Sam posters. I want you. Right? God was calling Moses to go do what he knows he failed at doing himself decades before. And so this provokes another question. First, what is this bush? But now his second question, who am I? Certainly the Lord doesn't want me to do this incredible task. Look at verse 11. Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? It's a reasonable question. Moses doesn't feel qualified to do this. He knows it's beyond him. He can't possibly do this. Lord, why would you send me? And so listen to the Lord's response. He asks the question, who am I? Here's what the Lord says. Verse 12, but I will be with you. And this will be a sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall serve God on this mountain. It's kind of an odd question. He says, who am I? And the Lord says, I am with you. That's what really matters. Now, in our day, the question of identity is being forced upon us all the time. We're being pressured to determine for ourselves who we are. Our culture acts as if it's all up to us. You know, we can determine our gender and our identity in all kinds of different ways. And yet, as Christians, thinking biblically, we know that as we try to describe our identity, what actually matters most is our relationship to God. Who you are is primarily determined by the question of, is God with you or not? Is God for you or not? Our primary identity is as Christians. That's actually first and foremost, above and beyond, whether we're male or female or rich or poor or whatever else we might use to describe ourselves. Think about how important this is. This odd answer really is the perfect answer to the question, who am I? And the Lord says, I am with you. And that's all that actually matters. You see, the Lord isn't telling Moses, I need you to go do this for me, like he's just delegating it to him. He's saying, I'm sending you, and I'm going with you. And if the Lord is with Moses, well, then that makes all the difference. It reminds me of my high school years. Our varsity soccer team had an odd but consistent record. 1 week we would lose miserably, and the next week the team would absolutely dominate. They would win, and it was all based on one particular player. His name was Landon Donovan. He was a junior in high school. He was an incredible soccer player. In fact, his skill had been recognized so much that now he was playing on the U.S. national youth team every other week. So when he was there, we were unstoppable. And when he was gone, oh man, it was a mess. We would just lose. It was interesting, when he was there, the coach, he only said one thing. He would just scream it over and over again. Get the ball to Donovan! Because once we got the ball to Donovan, we were going to score. There was every time the guy, boom, he would go. I mean, he could not be stopped. We were all sad in the next year, his senior year, when he went professional. And so he left our school and off he went. He played professional soccer for 14 years. But anyway, that year, it made all the difference having Donovan on our team. Now, that pales in comparison to what Moses is being told here. He's saying, if you have the Lord on your team, Moses, you cannot lose. That's the point. And of course, this brings Moses to his final question. If the big question is, the big answer to the question was, okay, the Lord is with me. Well, then who is the Lord? Who are you? And we're going to slow down and we're going to delight in the answer that the Lord gives here. So look at verse 13 and following. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. He said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. What's your name? And he says, I am who I am. Yahweh. In our English Bibles, when you see the word Lord in all cap letters, that is the name of God here revealed to Moses. I am who I am. He says, this is going to be my name. I want everyone to understand this is who I am. This is the covenant name of the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. Again, notice verse 15 there. Say to the people of Israel, and again, the Lord, that's Yahweh, the great I am. Say to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me. This is my name forever. And thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. So he's like, I am the God who has been, and I am the God who will be. I am your God, the God who has made a covenant with your fathers. Who made these promises, I'm going to keep those promises. That's who I am. God here is revealing himself in this phrase, I am who I am, as the God who is. It's odd, isn't it? What could that possibly mean? Is that even an answer? Who are you? I am who I am. Some have actually questioned, is God simply refusing to answer the question? I am who I am? Oh, no, the Lord was answering the question. In fact, this is perhaps the most profound answer. And so it's good for us to slow down and think about what makes it just so profound. The Lord is saying he is as opposed to everything else. To try to get at this, let's seek to answer a simple question. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? Why is it that anything exists? The world doesn't have to exist. It doesn't have to be the way it is. Why is there something rather than nothing? The only answer to the question is simply this. Because there is a maker. Because there is a creator. There is one who has made these things. There has to be one who is the source of all things. One who is the first cause. One who is eternal, unchanging. One who is infinitely worthy of praise. There has to be one who is the creator, sustainer, and the purpose for which everything exists. The reason there is something rather than nothing is because God created everything. That is what is condensedly being taught in this name. I am who I am. You see, God is the one necessary being. God is the only one that must be. He is, he has always been, and he will always be. He cannot not be. All of creation is contingent upon him. He's the maker, the sustainer. Without God, there is nothing else. But because he is, everything else can exist. The Lord is the only one who is truly essential. Which means he's in a category all by himself. He is utterly unique. There is no one like him. When we seek to describe things, we categorize them, right? So if you want to know something about me, well, I'm a human. I'm a male. I'm a husband. I'm a father. You see, all of these descriptors are just placing me into a particular category. But when you do that with God, you recognize that God is in a category all by himself. He is the creator, and everything else is his creation. He has no peers. He has no rivals. He was, he is, and he is to come. He is the great I am. This name reveals at least three things about God, and I want us to tap in on each of them this morning. The fact that he is self-existent, self-sufficient, and self-glorifying. First, God is self-existent. The name I am means simply that he is, that he exists. God is the one and only who has absolute being in himself. Everything else has a beginning and an end, but not God. He has never become. He is never beginning, becoming. No. He simply is. This means that he is eternal. The Lord has always been. I mean, just think about the first verse of the scripture. In the beginning, God. God was there already. Before there was anything else, God was. Moses will later write this prayer in Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Moses learned that this God is the eternal creator. This eternal one is also unchanging. It's not that he used to be this, but now he's this, and tomorrow he'll be something else. No. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is the I am. He will never increase or decrease. He will never become less or more. He's absolutely unchanging. You see how that's only true of God. Everything else in all of creation, everything that we know, is in a state of flux. We change. The world around us changes. I remember, growing up in Southern California, living on this side of the country, there was a time there where I didn't go back home for 9 years. And I got back and our neighborhood, our town had changed. There was all kinds of different buildings, and there was a park over here. There was a train, whatever. All these things start changing. You know the same experience. You just look right around town or you look at old pictures. What, I used to look like that? Perhaps you, like our family, mark the height of the children on a door frame. Every year at the beginning of the year, we mark how tall you are. Just yesterday, Evelyn said, "Look, Dad, I'm taller." And she was showing where she was based on the last mark. We know that we change. We're always changing. Not always for the better. But God, he can never get better or worse. He is unchanging, absolute perfection. He is consistent. In the book of Revelation, he's praised for this. Chapter 4, verse 8. The four living creatures never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." More than this, this eternal, unchanging God is the source of everything. He made it all. God is the creator. He is the maker. This is implicit in this name, I am. He is the one who has always been, and therefore from whom everything flows. Again, just a few verses later, there in Revelation 4, verse 11, we read this. "Worthy are you, O Lord our God, for You created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. So God is the source of everything. In Romans 11, kind of a hinge point in the book of Romans, Paul comes to this climactic doxology. He's praising the Lord. Verse 36, he says this, "For from him are all things." All things come from him. He is the source. And that includes you and me. Listen to Paul in Acts 17, verse 28. He says, "In him we live and move and have our being." God has absolute being. He simply is. But we exist only because he does. We are dependent upon him. He is our maker. Well, this leads us to the second reality. Not only is God self-existent, but God is self-sufficient. You and I need things. Our supplies can run out. We are dependent, but not God. Again, he's in a category all by himself. He needs nothing. He is complete. He's the only one who's truly independent, truly autonomous. He doesn't have to store things up. He is infinite. He has in himself everything he needs. So God experiences no lack, no deficiencies, no shortfalls. He never faces scarcity. In Acts 17, verse 25, we read this, "Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." What a strong statement. Everything is a gift that comes from God. There's nothing you have that you have not received. God is the source. He is the fountain. He just gives and gives and gives, and we as his creatures receive and receive and receive. Again, back to that doxology at the end of Romans 11, verse 34, Paul says this, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given him a gift that he might be repaid?" God doesn't need advice. He doesn't need assistance of any kind. God is a debtor to no one, and everyone is a debtor to God. What a wonder. We face all kinds of limitations. We get tired. We face challenges and difficulties. But God, nothing is hard for him. He is all powerful. He needs no support system. This is astounding. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. So not only did everything spring from him, but everything is upheld by his power. Again, Romans 11, verse 36, Paul says, "For from him and through him are all things." Through him. That means that God is both the source and the sustainer of everything in the universe. We need to be sustained. Right? We get hungry. We know we're not going to make it without some food, without some drink, without rest. But God, he doesn't need to be sustained. We need help. We need support. But not the Lord. The truth is, we are all dependent upon him. The scripture says that the Lord upholds the universe by the word of his power. Nothing upholds God, but he upholds everything. The Lord relies on no one and nothing. He is the unsustained sustainer. The Lord is like a mountain spring, ever replenishing itself. It's an unending supply. The Lord is the fountain of life. He is the source of everything that we know. The Lord simply says, quite accurately, "I am who I am." This great name reveals that God is self-existent, self-sufficient, and finally, that he is self-glorifying. God is self-glorifying. Now that sounds a bit odd. We know that we're not supposed to be self-centered, self-seeking. We know that when we boast and say, "I'm the greatest," it's a lie. It's not true. It's false. And so we should say no such thing. And yet God, who actually is the greatest, for him to say anything else would be false. So God is self-glorifying because he actually deserves our worship. He is worthy of all praise. And interestingly, in the scripture, his name, the Lord, I am who I am, is often associated with this reality that the Lord seeks his own glory. You see it especially in the prophet Isaiah. So Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will give to no other. So this is who I am. I am the great I am. I am the great one. I'm not going to share that title with anyone else. Or later in chapter 48, verse 11, he says, For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. He says, this is who I am. The great I am is the one who deserves the glory. I will not share it with anyone else. But of course, that makes perfect sense. If God really is the source and the sustainer of all things, well, then he deserves the glory. He deserves the praise. So the third thing that this name, the Great I Am, reveals is that God is the purpose, the aim, the goal of all creation. God is the source, the sustainer, and the supreme end of everything imaginable. I keep coming back to Romans 11, verse 36. In many ways, what Paul does there is celebrate the truths that are on display in the name I Am. Romans 11, 36 says this. Here's the full verse. I've just been giving you parts of it, but here's it all. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. The Lord, the great I Am, is the planner, the provider, and the very purpose of everything. This is who Moses is being confronted with, that this burning bush he dares not look at. Nothing creates itself. Nothing sustains itself. Nothing exists for itself. Rather, the scripture is clear that everything was created for him. From him, through him, and to him. The Lord is the point of everything in the universe. And of course, that means that the reason that you and I exist is for him, for his glory. Isaiah 43, verse 6, the Lord says, bring my sons from afar, my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. The Bible teaches bluntly that we exist not for ourselves, but for him. The rebellion of mankind is the folly, the idiotic idea that we exist for ourselves. Foolishly, we live for ourselves. That is sin and rebellion at its highest point because we exist for the glory of God. It's no wonder that the New Testament bluntly says in 1 Corinthians 10, whatever you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We exist to bring him honor and glory. Now, there's one more thing that we must not miss about this name. The great I Am. This name is the name of the God who rescues. Think again about the context. So go back to verse 7. Exodus 3, 7. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. So the Lord, the great I Am, is the God who rescues. He's the hero of the book of Exodus. In fact, he's the hero of the Bible. But it's not just that the Lord is going to rescue the people out of Egypt. This is actually just a foretaste of the ultimate salvation that the Lord will bring. All the prophets keep drawing our attention to the fact that the Lord, the one who is the great I Am, he is the rescuer. He is the deliverer. He himself is the Savior. Jonah got it right when he said, salvation belongs to the Lord. You see, the promise of the prophets is that Yahweh, the Lord, he will bring full and final salvation. The great I am is the God who saves. Now, I pointed out that Moses asked the question, who are you? What is your name? And the Lord says, I am who I am. Well, Moses wasn't the only one in the scripture who says, who are you, God? Listen again to these words from Micah 7. Micah says, who is a God like you? Pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance. He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. This is who our God is. But how? How can God do such a thing? How can a holy, eternal, unchanging God forgive sin? In his holiness, his righteousness, God's justice demands that every sin receive its due penalty. If every sin must be punished, how in the world can God forgive sinners? Well, the only way would be for a perfect substitute to take the punishment in the place of sinners. We would need a perfect one, a holy one. And of course, the scripture's clear, there's only one of those. It's God himself. And so amazingly, in the scripture, we see the Lord, the great I am, promise to be just such a savior. Again, listen to Isaiah 43, verse 11. I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no savior. Or later in verse 25, I am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake and will not remember your sins. You see, the only way to forgive sins was for the Lord himself to come and be our savior. And that's exactly what is promised. And that's exactly what happens. When you get to the New Testament, Jesus comes and we should not be surprised when he identifies himself with the name I am. You see it especially in John's gospel, John 8, verse 58. Jesus is speaking to the religious elite of his day. He says this, before Abraham was, I am. Now, he didn't say before Abraham was, I was, as if to say, I'm as old as Abraham. No. He says, before Abraham was, I am. And interestingly, if you look back to the Greek language, there's two ways to say I am in Greek. Two words. The first word is ego. We get the word ego from it. It means I am. The other one is the word I me. It's just a synonym. It also means I am. Now, interestingly, in the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew. When it was first translated into Greek, it's called the Septuagint. Guess what two words in Greek were used to describe the name Yahweh from our passage? I am who I am. Well, it's ego, I me. And guess what language Jesus picks up here in John chapter 8. He says, before Abraham was, ego, I me. Before Abraham was, I am who I am. And it says they picked up stones to stone him because they understood he was claiming to be the one true living God, which of course he was. That's exactly what he was claiming. In fact, you're familiar with the I am statements in John's gospel. Jesus keeps saying, I am, and he'll describe himself in a particular way. And with each one, what he's doing is he's showing that he is the very source of life. He keeps using this phrase, ego, I me. So in John 6:35, he says, I am the bread of life. In John 8:12, I am the light of the world, the light of life. In John 10, verse 9, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He uses it again in verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In John 11, verse 35, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He continues by saying, whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Or John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is saying, I am the great I am, the very source of life. Not just the life you experience now, but even life eternal, life beyond the grave. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the great I am who came and took on human flesh to be the source of eternal life. Again, he says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He's the only source of life eternal. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, recognize what Jesus is doing. He's inviting you to trust in him. He says, whoever believes in me, he will have life eternal. He says, those who enter by him, they will be saved from the judgment they deserve. This is the best news in the world. The great I am made a way for us to be saved from our sins. And again, it was foretold. We saw this coming in Isaiah. Chapter 43, verse 11. Again, he says, I am the Lord. Besides me, there is no Savior. Or one more in chapter 45, verse 21. He says, I am the Lord. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. Oh, what a wonder. The great I am is the one and only Savior of sinners. Now, for those of us who are here who are Christians, who have trusted in Jesus, how ought we respond to this God? When we step back and we contemplate the wonder of who he is, this self-sufficient, self-existent, self-glorifying Savior, what should we do? Well, we ought to worship. We ought to live our lives for him. Our lives should be constantly filled with praise and glory for the one who is the great I am. Let's pray together. Lord, we stand in awe of you. You are the one and only. You are the creator, the sustainer. You are the point, the purpose of all things. And you are the Savior. Oh, Lord, we are so thankful. Thankful not just that you created the world and sustained the world, that you do all things unto your own glory, but, Lord, that you made a way for rebels like us to not be condemned, but to sing your praises forever and ever. We delight in you. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.